Amen. We can keep that passage open as we come to study it together this morning. We're continuing with our theme, really. The book of Nahum really has just the one theme all the way through. And so I've simply titled our study today, Judgment and Comfort, Part 2. Judgment and Comfort. The Apostle Paul warned Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. He says, "The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." Paul warns Timothy, people have a tendency to listen to what they want to hear. And if there was any doubt about that fact, then the last few decades of social media has banished any doubt about that once and for all. Social media is built upon filling people's ears and filling people's eyes with what they want to see and what they want to hear. But as Christians, we have to resist the temptation to simply fill our ears and our eyes with all that we want. The Bible is the Word of God, all of it. And perhaps the words that we need to pay most attention to are the heavy words. Heavy in the sense that perhaps at times we'd just rather not hear them at all. They're somber, they're serious, they're demanding. And perhaps we'd rather look at other things. The prophecy of Nahum comes with a warning. We've considered this each week. But the book comes with a warning to the reader. Nahum chapter 1, verse 1 describes this prophecy as an oracle. And that word means there is a weightiness to what follows. It is a heavy word. Look again at those grave words, for example, those heavy words of chapter 2, verse 13. "Behold, I am against you," declares the Lord of hosts. Words that are repeated in chapter 3 and verse 5. "I am against you," God says. There can be no heavier word to hear than that. To know that God's judgment is certainly coming upon you. And not only is that the word that God spoke to Nineveh 2,500 years ago, it's the word that he speaks concerning many, many people and nations today. These kinds of passages appear so frequently in our Bibles, friends. The language in them is often so strong, as some of the language here is today. The purpose of that is to emphasize that it's true. God's judgment is certain, and it must be taken seriously. Now, you might be here today, as I believe many of you are, thinking, "I'm a Christian. I certainly believe in the judgment of God. I take it very seriously. I have faith in Christ because I believe the judgment is coming and I want to escape that judgment. And so I trust in Christ and he has provided forgiveness for my sins." Well, praise God if that is the case for you today. But if it is the case for us, we still ought to study passages like this, because in doing so, we're learning something of what Christ has saved us from. You think of someone who perhaps gets saved from drowning in a river, and they look at the speed at which that river is going, or they look at the size of the waves in the ocean from which they've been plucked out. And as they look down upon it, having been saved, they have some grasp of what they've been saved from. They see those rushing waves. They see all the debris and all the boulders and logs and all the rest that if they had crashed into them would have killed them instantly. And they appreciate what they have been saved from. And similarly, as Christians, when we come to passages like Nahum chapter 3, this is one of the ways we ought to approach it. With thankfulness for Christ and all that he has saved us from. And so as we go through this passage today, I want us to keep that in mind. We're going to notice five features, five aspects of the judgment of God in this passage. And if you're a Christian, we ought to think of these things with our Savior in mind and what he has saved us from. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Jesus saves us from the wrath to come. Well, Nahum chapter 3 helps us to appreciate a little more what that really means. So let's think the first of the five aspects of God's judgment that we see in this passage. We see the reason God's judgment comes. The reason God's judgment comes. And this is mainly verses 1 to 4 of Nahum chapter 3. Look at verse 1. "Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey." That word woe there, it's used just over 50 times in the Old Testament, almost always by the prophets. And it's often as the sense of someone looking on and witnessing something awful, something that they can barely bring themselves to look at, and yet they can't tear their eyes away. And that's how this passage begins, by fixing our attention on the state that Nineveh will one day be in. And just as in chapter 2, it's as if Nahum here in chapter 3, he's right on the city walls of Nineveh. He's watching with the guards of the city as they see their enemies coming, and as he sees them attacking the city. But why is this happening? What's the reason for Nineveh being attacked in this way? Well, notice he calls Nineveh the bloody city. Literally, it's just the word bloods in the original, the city of bloods or of many bloods. What he's saying is that Nineveh has the blood of many, many nations on its hands. Even in the brutal cutthroat world of war and conquest in the ancient times, Assyria was really a step above the rest in terms of her viciousness and in terms of the brutality that the Assyrians dished out on their enemies. It was something they took pride in and celebrated. One commentator says that on one of the sculptured reliefs that's been uncovered by the archaeologists, and one of the sculptured reliefs found in Ashurbanipal's palace is a scene featuring the king and queen celebrating victory over the Elamites. Depicted near the banqueting table is a fruit tree with the severed head of the king of Elam dangling from one of the branches. That gives you just a little taste of what the Assyrians were into. And now this nation that had been so violent and had boasted of its violence is going to have violence inflicted upon it. Nahum goes on to give further reasons for the fall of Nineveh in verse 1. The city is full of lies, he says, and plunder, no end to the prey. Assyria, again, like many of the great nations, if we can use that word in one particular way, the great nations of history, it had built a lot of its success on deception. Assyria would make alliances and then break those alliances at the turn of the flick, like the flick of a switch. They would promise security to nations, and then they would go and attack those nations and plunder them. Excuse me. And Nahum says here, there is no end to the plunder in the city of Nineveh. All the plunder that they have taken from others is now going to be taken away from them. In verse 4, the language gets even stronger. Nineveh now is described as a harlot, a prostitute. And again, the point is that Nineveh has attracted and enticed her neighbors and then betrayed them and ruined them and left them empty. And so here we have the reason, friends, for the judgment that would come on Nineveh because of their sin, because of repeated, scandalous, unconfessed sin. And this is always the reason for God's judgment on individuals and nations, friends. Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 5, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these," he says, because of all these sins, the wrath of God is coming. It may seem at times to be delayed. It may be that God shows tremendous patience, as he had done for Nineveh. Sent them Jonah 100 years before he sent Nahum. And so he may be showing great patience to a nation, to a community, to you. But his judgment will come if your sin remains unconfessed. And as we said last week, we might read these things about Assyria and about Nineveh and think, well, there's no comparison between these cruel tyrants, these bloodthirsty people, between their sin and the things that we do wrong. But when you boil it right down, the Assyrians were guilty of all the same things as the rest of us, just perhaps on a more drastic scale. They worshipped false gods. They mocked, they blasphemed the name of the one true God. They committed adultery, which is putting it mildly, but that's what they did. They committed adultery. They lied, they coveted, they stole, They dishonored their neighbors. They were guilty of breaking all the same commandments, friends, as you and I and every other man, woman, and child in history have broken. And God's word says that the wages for that, the wages of that sin, of any sin, of all sin, big sin, small sin, the wages is death. And that's the reason for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving the wages of our sin, so that we could escape the judgment our sin deserved. So that's the first thing we see here, the reason God's judgment comes. But then we also see the shame God's judgment brings. The shame God's judgment brings. Look at verse 5. "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face. I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle." This is probably the strongest language in the book. And it's shocking language. It's not what we perhaps would want to read. It's not the sort of thing you're going to turn to perhaps regularly as one of your favorite Bible passages. But it's emphasizing to us, friends, the shame, the disgrace that comes to the sinner who falls into the hands of an angry God. And again, what's being emphasized partly here is that what Nineveh has done to others, they will now experience themselves. King Ashurbanipal, who was most likely the king of Assyria when Nahum was preaching, that king boasted in his historical records of the ways in which he had humiliated the enemies he conquered. He said of one enemy, for example, "I put him into a kennel with jackals and dogs. I tied him up and made him guard the gate in Nineveh." He shamed, he mocked and ridiculed his enemies. One thing to conquer your enemy in war, another thing to them treat them so inhumanely and so disrespectfully. But no more. Now, Nineveh becomes the object of mockery and ridicule and contempt. And notice in verse 7, and this is another theme of the whole chapter, verse 7, no one is going to feel sorry for Nineveh. Verse 7, "All who look at you will shrink from you and say, 'Wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you?'" There are at least three rhetorical questions in this chapter. And this is the first one. Who's going to be sad about Nineveh? Who's going to comfort Nineveh? Nobody. Because Nineveh has treated everyone else so despicably. And there's irony here in that word comforters as well, because do you remember what does Nahum's name mean, boys and girls? Maybe you'll remember this when we leave the book, but the name Nahum, it means comfort. Nahum has been sent to preach a comforting message to the people of Judah concerning their enemy Nineveh. There will be no comfort for Nineveh. Instead, she will be shamed, exposed, mocked, pelted with filth. She's the class joke. She's the village clown. She's the one that everyone stops to laugh at. And again, if you're a Christian here today, we have to appreciate, friends, that this is part of what Christ endured at his own death so that we could escape it in eternity. The Lord Jesus himself said, Matthew 25:46, "These," that's all those who haven't repented of sin, "these will go away into everlasting punishment." And part of what is involved in that punishment, friends, is shame and mockery. The same people who mocked the people of God, who treated the people of God with contempt, who harassed them, who bullied them, who attacked them, they themselves for eternity will be the object of ridicule and mockery. So an urgent prayer request from Barnabas here just on social media over the weekend, Friday morning I think it was, and it said, "Pray for the family of a 13-year-old Christian." Some of you boys and girls, you're 13 or you're not much older or younger than that. Imagine this, a 13-year-old Christian who was beaten and killed by a group of Muslim teenagers in Kyrgyzstan village. Local authorities have declined to investigate. The attackers threw the boy's body into a river to make it appear that he had taken his own life. This murder comes after a campaign of persecution waged against the small community of Christian converts from Islam in the village. That's the kind of vile, satanic hatred that God's people are subjected to in some parts of the world today, and as they have been throughout history. And Scripture and the Lord Jesus himself teaches, friends, that at the judgment, those who have dished it out will face it themselves if they have not repented of their sin. Shame and mockery is what all sin deserves. It's what your sin deserves. It's what my sin deserves. It's utterly foolish to be sinful. To walk away from a God who can give us life, who has created us and so knows what is best for us and offers us everything we could ever long for or need. And we turn our backs like stubborn little children and walk away and think we can look after ourselves. That is ridiculous. That deserves mockery. But instead of us receiving that mockery, you remember what happened at the foot of Christ's cross at Calvary. If you're the Christ, save yourself. Come down off the cross. He saved others. He can't save himself. As they looked upon his brutalized, battered, exposed, shamed body, Christ took the mockery that we deserve so that you could be spared from what God brought upon the Ninevites, the shame of judgment. The reason God's judgment comes, the shame God's judgment brings, thirdly, the arrival of God's judgment is inevitable. The arrival of God's judgment is inevitable. And this is mainly in verses 8 to 13. We don't know if Nahum ever actually was dispatched to physically go to Nineveh and preach these things. Jonah obviously was 100 years before. There is actually a shrine tomb dedicated to the prophet Nahum in northern Iraq near the site of Assyria. I haven't had time to investigate whether that is likely to be the where his remains really lie or not. But anyway, whether he went, if he had got to go to the city of Nineveh, he would have seen a peaceful, beautiful, modern city full of wealth, idolatry, and a sense of great confidence in themselves. And the message Nahum preached to them would have seemed laughable. They were top dogs in the Near Eastern world. They had defeated anyone and everyone that crossed paths with them. As well as that, in Nineveh, Nahum would have seen a city that was very well defended. The Tigris River flowed in and around the city of Nineveh. Not only was it their natural source of water, but it also provided a natural means of defense. It was like their like a moat around it, I suppose. And so the inhabitants of the city felt supremely confident and secure. We have this great city. We're a wealthy city. We're a well-defended city. Nobody has defeated our armies for hundreds of years. But in verses 8 to 13, Nahum pokes a huge hole in that argument. Look what he says in verse 8. Are you better than Thebes? That's that city that sat by the Nile with water around her, her rampart a sea, and water her wall. As I mentioned, Thebes was an ancient Egyptian city that had been conquered by, guess who? The Assyrians. The Assyrians themselves, people that Nahum is preaching about, they had conquered Thebes in 663 BC. But what Nahum goes on to emphasize here is that Thebes was actually even better defended and protected than Nineveh is. He says Thebes sat by the Nile. At certain times of the year, the Nile around Thebes could flood so that it was as much as 2 miles wide. So what a great advantage that is if you see an army coming towards you. You've got a river 2 miles wide between you and them. As well as that, on the other side of Thebes was a vast, vast flat desert. And so you could, if anyone came from that direction, you would see them coming from miles off. And you would have your early warning systems in place. As well as that, verse 9 says that Thebes had allies. Cush, Ethiopia, was her strength Egypt too, and Put, and the Libyans were her helpers. So here is a city even better defended than the city of Nineveh was. But verse 10 says that Thebes' allies were unable to save her. She became an exile, verse 10. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. Who did all of that to Thebes? Who managed to conquer this great unconquerable city? The Assyrians. And so Nahum is saying to them, there's no point sitting there in your well-defended city of Nineveh thinking that what has happened to every other great city in history is not also going to happen to you. That you were able to conquer a city greater than you, and so another city is going to come along and conquer you as well. And just a note there, by the way, on those words about her infants being dashed in pieces, you'll know that there's a psalm that prays for God to do that to the city of Babylon, which eventually came and conquered Jerusalem. Very, very strong graphic language, but what it's saying again is for justice to be done, for every wrong that was done against one people to be done against those who carried it out. This is what happened in that ancient world. This is the brutality of the Assyrians and the Babylonians, that they would dash little children in pieces, that they would brutalize women, that they would carry off honored men into exile. And Nahum is saying to the Assyrians, if you were able to do it to someone greater than you, what makes you think that someone isn't going to come along and do it to you as well? This is the pattern of history. Nations rise and fall. Men and women are born and die. They go the way of all the earth. Judgment is inevitable. And yet, friends, lots of men and women around us today seem to live with the attitude that somehow the inevitable will not happen to them. That somehow they will be the exception. We live in a society in which we're living for longer, really, than at any time in this part of the world previously. People are living longer and longer, but people are still so afraid of death. People would, in some cases, would rather not have to think, even when they get into their last years. They don't want to think about what's going to happen next. They want to be kept alive at all costs, and of course, none of us would relish the prospect of death. But it's inevitable. We have to come to terms with it. We have to make preparation for it. The Assyrians were acting as if what had happened to everybody else wasn't going to happen to them. Is that what you're doing today? Or are you ready for the inevitable? Eternity is in men's hearts, the Bible says. It is appointed to us to live, to die once, and after that comes judgment. Are you ready for that judgment? The reason God's judgment comes, the shame God's judgment brings, and the inevitability of God's judgment we've thought about as well. The fourth thing then is the escape from God's judgment is impossible. Escape from God's judgment impossible. Verses 14 to 18. Look at verse 12. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If they shake, they fall into the mouth of the eater. When we moved into the manse just over 3 years ago, we were surprised, pleasantly surprised, to discover an apple tree and a pear tree in the back garden. The pear tree is not up to much, but already it's only July, and if I'm out cutting the grass and I bump into the apple tree, three or four little, not quite ripe yet, but little apples fall to the ground. Just the slightest bump, and they're coming off the tree already. God says to the Assyrians, your strongest defense systems are going to be like shaking an apple tree, shaking a fig tree, and the fruit just falls out as easy as you like. God's mocking the best defense systems they have, and the irony and the mockery continues from Nahum in verse 14. He says, draw water for the siege, strengthen your forts, go into the clay, tread the mortar, take hold of the brick mold. He's saying, right, enemy's coming, get to work, do your best. Get your water. Let's patch up the bits of the wall where the bricks are falling out. Give it your best efforts. but it will do no good. Verse 15, fire will devour you like the locust. The sword will cut you off. Fire and locust are both common pictures of judgment all through the Bible. You remember the locusts, boys and girls, were among the plagues that God sent on Egypt before the Exodus. Locusts would just strip everything bare, all the crops, everything in the fields that's growing that has life in it, the locusts would just take it all. Look also then at verse 18. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. This was another strength that the Ninevites thought that they had. We've got great leaders. We've got great kings. There's been dynasties of rulers in Assyria. They'll know what to do. Nahum says, no, when the pressure is really on, your leaders are going to disappear. They're going to leave you scattered like helpless sheep. There'll be no use whatsoever. Point is, friends, there will be no escape from the judgment of God upon this city. When God decrees judgment, it will come. It's impossible to escape. As we've been singing in the Psalms over these weeks, we'll be singing these words tonight in Psalm 33. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot save. Our world today still looks to the equivalents of great armies, great horses, great kings. You maybe saw a convention center packed with people in Wisconsin in America this past week chanting the name of the man that they believe will fix all their problems. We see stadiums packed with people putting all their hope for joy and satisfaction in teams of men or women running around and showing their great strength. And it's good, it's enjoyable to see what we're looking forward to the Olympics. We're looking forward to seeing men and women running and jumping and using the gifts that God has given them. But when these things are elevated to idolatrous proportions, something has gone wrong. We see a world anxiously analyzing stocks and shares and the cost of living and creating beautiful homes and achieving great success. But again, when these things become idolatrous, people are in danger because none of these things can rescue anyone from judgment. God's judgment is inevitable and it is inescapable. And the Lord Jesus had to come to terms with that as well. The Lord Jesus came to terms, if I can use that phrase to describe it, friends, but Jesus came to the terms with the fact that he was going to go to an inevitable, inescapable judgment. Father, if it is possible, remove this cup from me. Yet not as I will, but as your will be done. Jesus was talking about the cup of God's wrath that we sang about earlier in Psalm 75. The cup of wrath, the like of which he poured out on the nation of Assyria. And our Lord Jesus came to terms with the fact that there was no other way. That sin had to be punished. And only because he received the punishment for it can we escape. Otherwise, outside of Christ, judgment on your sin is inevitable and inescapable. And then the final thing that we see in this passage today about God's judgment, in the very last verse of the book, God's judgment rightly applauded. God's judgment rightly applauded. Look at verse 19. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? Boys and girls, only two books, remember this, might come up. You might, if you're going to camp this week, you never know, it might come up in the Bible quiz. There are only two books of the Bible, boys and girls, that end with a question. I used to think there was only one until I studied Nahum a bit more closely. Which two books of the Bible end with a question? Jonah and Nahum. Both of the books that are about judgment on Assyria end with a rhetorical question. And here in Nahum, this final question, it brings home the fact of the cruelty of Nineveh, the viciousness of the Assyrians, There'll be no one sorry to see them go. That's the worst indictment on someone, isn't it? Or on a nation of people, that no one would be sorry to see them out of that job, out of that position, off the face of the earth in this case. In fact, it says onlookers will clap and applaud to see Nineveh's demise. And friends, I don't say this lightly, but Scripture is clear that when the Lord Jesus returns in judgment, his judgments will be applauded and celebrated by his angels and his people. Revelation 11, verse 16, the 24 elders who sat on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was." He goes on, "The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." This side of glory, friends, we hold out to everyone around us the gospel of Jesus Christ. Him we proclaim, the apostle says, warning and urging all people to repent. But at the end of time, when our glorious King returns, we will praise him for his righteous judgments. We will praise him because there will be no more injustice on the earth. There will be no more complaints that this individual or this or that nation is getting away with anything. Turn on your news sometimes and that's all it feels like is happening. People are getting away with things. No more when Christ returns. We will worship and praise God forever for who he is and what he has done and the judgments he has brought. And this is why, friends, the Christian must live with such wisdom and care in this world here and now that, as we've said before, we hold on to the things of this world with a loose grip. Christians can be involved in politics, but they need to remember that politics and political campaigns will not save us. Christians can look up to and admire some of the great men and women of our times, whether in the field of national leadership or sport or art, but they need to remember that those great figures are but men and women and cannot save us. Christians can and should enjoy our spouse, our children, and the material blessings that God gives to us as families, but we need to remember that our families and our possessions cannot save us. And Nahum sounds a warning, not just for the people of Assyria, but for God's people in Judah in his own day as well. The people of Judah and Israel, of course, had had their own kings, David and Solomon, and then a whole string of others who were mostly pretty pathetic. And there's no mention, it's interesting in Nahum's prophecy, there's no mention of turning in hope to some new king. Of course, the other prophets ultimately promised the kingship of Christ and the coming of Christ. But Nahum, he doesn't direct people's gaze to any human king. And the words that he speaks to the Assyrians in verse 18 were perhaps good words for his own people to bear in mind as well. Look at verse 18. He says, "Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them." Comparing kings and leaders to shepherds is quite frequent in the ancient world, and emphasizing the fact that kings and leaders, they had a duty of care to their people, the way that shepherds do to their sheep. They were supposed to be tender and selfless and self-sacrificing for their people, the way shepherds are for sheep. And it wasn't just the kings of Assyria and Nineveh who were guilty of failing to do that, but the kings of Israel and Judah as well. Famously, God condemns them for that in Ezekiel chapter 34. "Where are your shepherds? Where are your kings?" Nahum says. It's such a contrast, isn't it, with what we read in Matthew 9, verse 36. When the Lord Jesus is walking through the countryside and looks on the crowds of people on the hillside, and he says he felt compassion for them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. That's why Jesus said to his disciples, "I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep." We live in a world of lost sheep. We live in a world of scattered sheep, and we live in a world of shepherds who have fled the scene. People have been left disappointed by those that they put their trust in. But we have a King who has loved us and given himself for us, experienced God's judgment for us, and who is a shepherd for us, having risen from the dead. They applauded, maybe not literally, but essentially they applauded at the death of Jesus, the death of the only one who never deserved the mockery and ridicule of judgment upon him. Christ will be applauded, Christ will be praised when he brings right judgment someday upon this earth. It is inevitable, it is inescapable. And if you're not ready for it, you will be left the object of mockery and shame and misery forever. But there is a good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep, who can cover you from the judgment to come, and who can invite you into the heavenly city which will never be destroyed, the one city that will never be destroyed, whose builder and maker is God. Nahum is a small book, packs a big punch, I think you'll agree, after going through it these last few weeks. But it does contain these wonderful words back in chapter 1, verse 7, words that are fulfilled in our Savior. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Amen.